Esther chapter number 7, and let's begin our reading in verse number 1. This is God's word. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom." Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make requests for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was, and said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." And the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. On that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. All right, let's pray together. Father, we're so glad for your word and time together in it this morning. We ask your blessing upon this time as we consider it. Help us to grow and be edified through the word. Holy Spirit, we ask you to illuminate the scriptures. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're taking in the book of Esther with the theme of finding God in a godless society, with the idea that though all around us at times can seem dark and godless, we can still observe God's unseen hand at work, at least historically, and trust and expect his hand to be at work in our everyday living. In the story of Esther, chapters 7, 8, and 9 are an excellent bit of biblical example of God's sovereignty working together with human responsibility. And that's how I'd like us to approach the end of the book of Esther. The pastor and author Derek Prime has well said, "Every day is like a fresh blank sheet of paper given us by God. And we can never tell what wonderful surprises he may choose to write upon it." That's exactly the case. Brother Barnabas testified to that just this morning, just in deciding to go to Florida and go to the beach. Though a horrible thing happened with his son's health, God had ordained those steps ahead of the time. I don't imagine you got a fax from heaven that said, "Go to the beach and that's where the best hospital will be for your child," right? That didn't happen? No, the fax in heaven doesn't work anymore. What a way to do. No, but God ordained his steps providentially, and he can look back on it now and say, "See, this is what God was up to." That's exactly what we find happening here. I want you to notice from Esther chapter 7 and these first three verses of chapter number 8, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And as we consider this, I want you to note how useful this can be in our own time. Now, it's important to not just state God's sovereignty, but to divine God's sovereignty, which is a hard thing to do. The sovereignty of God is one of those things that we all seem to have somewhat of an understanding of, but if we go around the crowd and go person to person, each of us might give a different height to this doctrine or less than that, depending on our experience with the scripture, our experience with God. And so how do we define something that we know what it is, but what exactly is it? And you know the typical debate that comes with that is some would say divine sovereignty means God is fully and completely in control. But then others would say, well, yeah, but I have free will. I can do whatever I want. So how can God be completely in control, but I can do whatever I want? And so from the North Georgia mountains, I bring you some hillbilly theology. We grew up in an area of the foothills of the Appalachian Mountains where there's a wonderful example in church history. You've heard me tell it before. Dewberry Baptist Church number one and Dewberry Baptist Church number two. And this was not a church plant ministry. This was a church split. So Dewberry Baptist Church was having dinner on the grounds, and they, as Baptists would do, having their fried chicken. And they were discussing divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And one guy on one hard end of it had his chicken leg in his hand, and he held it up, kind of wagging it in the other guy's face there, you know, pridefully and sure of his theology being completely accurate, and said, "It was foreordained before the foundation of the world that I eat this chicken leg." Which side did he lean toward? Divine sovereignty, right? Well, the guy he's debating with smacked it out of his hand down into the dirt and said, "Eat it now." It's one of the best illustrations of how do we wrestle around with this conflict of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I don't know what happened with the chicken, but if you go to Cleveland, Georgia now, but if you don't know where Cleveland, Georgia is, there's also the Cabbage Patch Kids. That's where they're famous from. Some of you are into Cabbage Patch Kids, right? Or used to be. You drive a mile down the road from Dewberry Baptist Church, and on the left is Dewberry Baptist Church, N-O period, the number two. Just that's what they named it, Dewberry Baptist Church number two. Well, I want to hopefully encourage you this morning that these biblical doctrines are not at war with each other. These are both biblical principles that work together. So let's define sovereignty. John Gill said the sovereignty of God is his supreme dominion over all creatures, by virtue of which he does according to his will in heaven and earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" And of course, Spurgeon described sovereignty of God as the exercise of his supremacy. Spurgeon preached, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty." We use the Baptist Confession of Faith this morning. The Baptist Confession of Faith says, "God hath decreed in himself from all eternity whatsoever comes to pass." By sovereign, we mean God's rule and authority transcends time and space. Nothing is outside of God's scope. Of course, there's R.C. Sproul who jokingly said, "The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is God's favorite doctrine. And it would be your favorite doctrine, too, if you were God." I think that's pretty fantastic. Well, notice with me all that is true in this passage, primarily because God is sovereign and providentially working. In verse number 1 and 2, we would have to say that the only way that Esther is in the palace to make the request to the king is because God is sovereign. Revisit those verses with me. "So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen." I mean, it's stated as a fact because it is a fact, but we've read the rest of that story. I mean, we're on chapter 7 at this point. A lot has happened in this kingdom to get to this moment. A 6-month feast. The queen Vashti got banished, a failed campaign of war against the Greeks. Haman needing, you know, the king needing Haman to sort of finance things after this. This national pageant to figure out who the new queen is going to be. Esther just happens to win, right? Happens to circumstantially. And so a lot happens. And we would look at this now and say, oh, this was God's divine sovereignty. He ordained her steps. He put her in this place for this time. And the king said again, verse 2, to Esther on the second day of the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther?" And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. The problem in American Christianity is we're so used to things being just as simple and easy as verse 2. Here we are with freedom of religion. We live very rich and wealthy lives. If you don't believe that's true, then you missed the 9:30 presentation. Just seeing the missionaries' photos from Pakistan and Bangladesh is a good reminder that we all live very healthy and wealthy lives. And often, we know the scripture tells us, come boldly into the God, the King's throne room, and make your requests be known. And then at times things don't go as we want. Things don't go as we would assume they should. Things don't go as we've planned them to. And we wonder, have I made God mad? Have I sinned that I didn't know about? Is God judging me for this? What's going on in my life? But often the things that we would say are negatives are actually positives from God's point of view. Remember, we said the book of Esther is the Old Covenant's version of Romans 8:28. We know that all these things work together for good. Even things that aren't good can work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purposes. And we've leaned heavily into James chapter 1 as we've studied this. Brothers, don't think it's strange when you face various trials in this life. Because through these various trials, God is perfecting you. And so often we read statements like verse 1 and 2 and we think to ourselves, well, yeah, that's just how it goes. Of course she went and asked the king. Why wouldn't she ask the king? But you got to remember chapters 1 through 6. Do you remember Esther's famous words? We'll call them her famous last words. Had this thing not turned right? If I perish, I perish. There was a boldness. There was a courage that led to this. But ultimately we would resort to the fact that God's sovereignty put her in this place. What was Mordecai's famous words? For such a time as this. These circumstances are horrible. We don't accredit the wickedness and the evil of this empire to God. Even her own life is at risk in approaching the king in this way. But still, here she is, enabled by God to put her life at risk and to request salvation for God's people. Second, I would remind us and just note here in verses 3 and 4 that in examining the sovereignty of God in this passage, it was only in God's sovereignty that she was a Jew. And they're not in Israel. This is a very unique thing. And too often, we take our lineage or our heritage or our culture for granted. Verse 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. She's addressing her people there. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. But if we've been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. What is she saying there? She's saying, if we weren't at risk of annihilation, I wouldn't even bring this before you. And then you notice her bargaining chip there. Countervail is not a word we use anymore, but she's saying, though I don't know that whoever put this plan in motion is going to be able to fund it the way he's promised that he would. Why do you reckon she said that? I think she realized that Xerxes, especially in these days, is very financially motivated. And she's sort of laying out her case. Wouldn't bother you with this. If we were just going to be slaves, we could handle that. But if we're dead, we're dead. And even with that, I know you're financially motivated to eradicate these people from your kingdom, but I don't know that it's going to financially come the way that you've been told that it would. In all of this, we see that her Jewishness is very important. We've already studied out this Persian culture, and this Persian culture did not put a value on human life. They put a little value on their own lives, but they didn't really put a value on anyone else's life. Haman's a great example of that. Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, is a great example of this. In fact, we would say they're a society that valued their agenda more than they valued life. It didn't take long for Haman to convince the king here if we kill the Jews and I turn in all their stuff to your treasury, you'll be recovered from the failed war against the Greeks. This will make up for the money you lost. It didn't take very much convincing at all. What does that teach us about their society? They devalued human life below their own and their own agenda that allowed them to keep the level of living that they wanted to keep. Let's just pause there for a moment and make a great warning to us Americans. We must be very careful, especially as Christians, to put the same value on life that our God does. He has created human beings in His own image. Nothing else in the creation takes that level in God's order. We're at the top. Human life becomes above all else, and human life, there's a sanctity to it that we must honor. So her Jewishness, very important. You being an American in 2026 in this part of the world means something. Now remember, we said God's providence is not a roadmap, it's a history book. We may look back on this these days at some point and say, oh, because I was an American, a Tennessean, a White Bluffian, a Kingston Springstonian, and a Christian in 2026, God was doing this through us in these moments. I know I left out you people from Hickman County, but... Esther's Jewishness is important in this story. We take these kinds of things as a given, as an afterthought, because it's out of our control. So it's like we say, well, you know, I was born. I didn't have anything to do with that. And we treat it as if it was unimportant. But you just heard from how many generations, Barnabas? Four? Great-grandpa, grandpa, father, you? Maybe five if one of these boys decides to preach. Did they have women preachers in Pakistan? No, you don't allow that? Not you. Okay. Good. You got to test these missionaries, so you got to make sure. Four generations. It means something. It's by God's sovereign hand that Esther was born to these parents. In verse 5 and 6, we also see God's sovereignty in that Haman was a financial attachment to the king. Look at verse 5. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he? Where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? I assume he means from verse number 4, I and my people to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But I have a hard time with that assumption because he's already agreed to this. He was part of that plan. Remember, Haman said, look, we can kill off these people, plunder them, and take this. It's easy to read verse 5 and say, oh, he's mad because somebody's going to kill off Esther and her people. Probably he didn't understand she was Jewish and no one can kill the queen. There's a little bit of that. There's some shock and all there. But I think the rest of what she said is probably what he's most upset about. She says, I don't think the enemy could countervail the king's damage. You spent some money writing this into law and putting this into place, made the initial investment. You've been encouraged that you're going to recoup not only your investment, but more so. I don't think it's going to happen. And the king is upset about this because Haman has this financial attachment to the king. Verse 6, Esther said, the adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman? And Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. In fact, if you skip over to verse 8, you kind of get the knowledge that maybe king doesn't even really like Haman. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. The word also there is your key there. What does he mean by also? And he's saying, with everything else that Haman has done, is he going to do this too? He doesn't like this guy. He already didn't like him, but he had this financial attachment to him to have to do this thing. Why is that key in this story? Because it gets Haman in the room. Haman has the attachment to the king, who has the attachment to the queen, who has the attachment to the people who are God's. let me make sure you understood the possessive there. Who are God's people? I didn't mean little g. These people are a bunch of gods. So Esther's Jewishness is important. Haman's financial attachment is important in God's sovereignty. And finally, and I would say even mostly here, we can see God's sovereignty through the reversal of Haman's plans. And this is where a story that's otherwise a tragedy becomes a comedy. In verse number 7, we see Haman begging for his life. And you got to go Disney villain here. Sorry, I know some of you are mad at Disney, but I'm not talking about modern Disney. I'm talking about classic, you know, when I was a kid, Disney. I'm thinking of Peter Pan and Captain Hook, the He-Man who dressed like a girl for some reason. But, you know, he's running from the crocodile because he's so afraid of the crocodile. And the crocodile's mouth opens up this wide and Captain Hook's legs get that wide too. Oh, and he's trying to run away from this guy. If you haven't seen it. See, this is why we should play movies during the sermons, right? I see Haman here groveling. That's the word for it. Begging for his life. Verse 7. The king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went out into the palace garden. So he left the room. He's upset. And he doesn't know what he's going to do here. Now, if you're not exactly sure why he doesn't know what he's going to do here, it's because in this moment, he wants to do something to Haman, but legally, he has no cause to do something to Haman. Is everybody, you gathering that in this? He and Haman had put into law the very thing Esther is bringing to his attention. Haman had sold him a bill of goods that Esther is now saying, it's not going to go the way you planned for it to. So in his fury, though he owes it to Haman because he needed Haman's funding, he goes outside to vent just a little bit. What am I going to do here? While he's gone, Haman, verse 7, stood up to make a request for his life to Esther the queen. Man. When you're the anvil bear, when you're the hammer strike, this is one of those instances. I would like to have seen the look on Esther's face in this moment. Ladies, you can all right now look at your husbands and give him the look. I figure that look is something similar to what Haman gets here, or worse, because she has no attachment at all to this guy. It's not someone that she loves, but sometimes hates things that he does, like tell jokes about her from the pulpit in front of lots of people. No, this is someone she despises, and in this moment, she has all the momentum. And here he is groveling. Oh, Esther, please, please. And you know he's really passionately, emotively going at it. How do we know that? He falls down on top of her. What an idiot. I mean, this guy just can't get out of his own way. He keeps doing all the wrong things. And as he's begging, Sinead, would you come up and let us illustrate this? He's begging and begging. I don't know if he tripped over his robe. I don't know what he does here. But he falls down on top of Esther. And then that moment the king walks in. Of course that's when the king walks in. Some of you don't believe God has a sense of humor. I put to you verse number 7 as evidence that our God likes our laughter. He made a request to his life for the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden, and we've already read verse number 8. Haman's plan was to put these people to death. God providentially, in his sovereignty, turns that plan against him, and he knows he's about to be put to death, and he is begging the very people that he planned to put to death to not put him to death. Only God. Verse 9 and 10. He's not just put to death. He's hanged on the gallows that who built? He built. Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold, also the gallows 50 cubits high. Now you got to get into the mind of this guy. He's one of the king's servants, so we know he's most likely Persian, right? He's an important guy in this kingdom. He's his bystander for the most time. But I take it he doesn't care for Haman either. And so he's just been standing by waiting on the opportunity. And here was his opportunity. And I'm sure he had an innocent look on his face. You know, king, you could do whatever you want. But I did, on my way to work this morning, I saw there was a gallows built. Haman, is that in your front yard? Throws it right out there, doesn't he? Which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. Now, to follow the legality here, verse 8 gave the king reason. You couldn't touch the royalty. You couldn't get near them. You couldn't get in their personal space. Remember, you couldn't even approach the king unless he asked you to. Then you had to touch the scepter. All of this is going on. When he walks back in the room, from his perspective, Haman is assaulting the queen. I mean, she wasn't even supposed to be touching her. So boom, just like that in their culture, death sentence. You can die right now. They put a bag over his head. They took him straight there. I mean, it wasn't even a trial. It was just a done deal. That's what's going on here. So the king is, he's got his solution. He went out to the courtyard to vent. What am I going to do here? To now all of a sudden, I own this guy now. Can't believe he just did that. And that's what he did. Verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. You get the point here, right? There are too many circumstantial things going on all at once in just a few words for this to not be orchestrated by Almighty God. We often illustrate God's orchestration through the orchestra. And if you're not a fan of the symphony or anything like that, it can be a rock band in your head if you need it to, or a country and western band, or just get there. Musicians on stage trying to play the church musicians. These guys come over here on Sunday, on Fridays, and they practice, and they know how to be in time. They have one weak link in their whole system. Because I'm the one who usually says, all right, let's sing page 57. And here's the first word. And I'm supposed to come in at a specific time in the first word. Because the piano and the guitar and the bass and the keyboard are all going to go bong on that first note. And I'm excited. I get excited on Sunday mornings. Go after it and I get off tune there. You kind of got to get things to sync up. And you can imagine a symphony. All the different instruments. I don't even know how many instruments are in a typical symphony. Does anyone know? It's a bunch. I don't know if there is a number, but it's a lot. And you know, you're over there, you're doing your one little part. You're a violinist. You're playing your notes. And for the most part, you can do your own thing and you keep up with the people on the right and the left of you and you kind of just go along. But everybody else observing is watching the entire show and trying to take in here the arrangement as written and hear it as it's meant to be played. Thank God there's a conductor. And this one guy with his baton is pointing and shooting and waving and getting all this thing to sync up and play together so it doesn't just sound like, whoa, it sounds like something that actually means something. It's a great illustration of how God works in his sovereignty. He orchestrates this, that, and the other, and though they seem like sometimes utter chaos to us in the moment, I'm just trying to play my violin here, and there's that dude back there on those brass drums going boom, boom, boom. Hey, can't hear me as good if he's doing that. But it all flows together. Haman begs for his life, though he meant to take life. Haman is hanged on the gallows that he built for Mordecai to be hanged on. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, Haman's estate is given to Esther and Mordecai. Do you remember Haman's plan? King, we can finance all of this. I don't remember the amount now. How much silver did he tell him? Was it 75 talents? It was an astronomical amount of wealth that he said, we're going to get from these Jews. When Haman is killed, the king says, Esther, you can have it. You can have his estate now. And it was something because the king allowed himself to be financially attached to Haman, promoted him to basically prime minister because he wanted his wealth. Verse 1, on that day, the king Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman the Jew's enemy unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, and Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. So Mordecai gets promoted to that position. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell on his feet, besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he devised against the Jews. Let me give an advertisement for next week. In our world, the movie ends right there, right? And they lived happily ever after. Mordecai has the power. Esther has the house. You see Xerxes and Esther's hugging, you know, at the end. He gives her a big kiss. Everything's going to be fine. And all of a sudden, there's a celebration. Jews are getting married out in the public street, and everybody's happy. That's not how this story plays out, because they had written this into law, and their law meant something. And there's a lot of work still left to be done. But for a moment, there's a reprieve. For a moment, there's some relaxation. God in his sovereignty has turned what was meant for their evil unto their good. Can you see how that all Haman planned is turned back on him? Who else could do this besides God? How ironic that Haman wanted to kill a Jew for not falling down before him, and then is ultimately himself executed on a charge of falling down inappropriately. And I know it was before the queen, that was the law, who was a Jew. That's rich, isn't it? He planned to hang Mordecai in a public spectacle. He was hanged that way. He planned to increase his wealth and the king's wealth through plundering the Jews. And then these two Jews, who he most hated, ended up with his estate. And this is not new. We find this true about God throughout the scriptures. Let me give you some proof texts. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. We make our plans, but God's will is what ultimately happens. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Psalm 33:10-11. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And I love Job's words in Job 42. You know the beginning of Job's life. But you get to the end. Job 42:1-2. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. You see, we often want to go toe-to-toe in our humanness against God's sovereignty because things just aren't going the way we wanted them to go in life. And we have a hard time attributing that either because we hate God or because we believe God to be too merciful to be putting this on us. Well, no one has a better testimony in that regard than Job. And Job, after he had gone through it all, why? Why did Job have to go through what he went through? There's only one good answer to that: for God's glory. Job himself said, God, I know you could do everything, and that there is not even a thought that we have that can be kept from you. Job is saying, God, you are sovereign, and I am not. The extent of God's sovereignty includes human circumstances. The future rests in his hands. Not my hands, not your hands. No other human's hands, no governmental leader, no one with the right amount of wealth. It all rests in God's hands. Our destiny is not dependent upon circumstance. God is actively involved in our lives. He directs our lives according to his holy purposes. A.W. Pink said, God always does what he pleases, where he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases. God's reach is not limited at all. It's not limited by space. It's not limited by time. It's not limited by location. He's not limited to past events. He's not limited to future events. He is sovereign over our present reality. God may not control every decision that you make today, but you can rest assured God controls today. Amen. This is the comfort that comes to the believer who understands that we serve a sovereign God. Uniquely, we find in this same passage, and this is what you find a little bit more in the rest of the book of Esther. It's like the book starts with the sovereignty of God, but it ends with human responsibility. There's work to be done. There's action that must be taken. Too often we try to put the doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility against each other. But according to Scripture, these doctrines work together. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two great truths to each other. And he said, I wouldn't try because you don't have to reconcile friends. This is the point to grasp in the book of Esther. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends and they work together. The only reason we have the freedom that we do as humans is because God is sovereign. If God was not sovereign, he'd have to micromanage us to keep us doing his will. But because he is sovereign, he allows us the freedom that we have to choose and to act to bring him glory. And thus it places a great responsibility on us, especially us, his people, to do his will. Esther 7 illustrates this all too well for us. Think back through the passage with me. Note the times of human responsibility wrapped up within God's sovereignty. In verse number 1, we said, well, it was only God's sovereignty that Esther was able to have the audience with the king and Haman and have the feast. But then you just go back to boots on the ground. Esther had to have the feast. Who made the coffee for church this morning? Who printed the bulletins? Who cleaned the bathrooms this week? Who pushed the buttons so that the microphones came on? Somebody had to do these things, or the things that we're planning to do are not going to happen. Human responsibility. Verse number 2, Esther made the request. It was not an easy request to make. Not only was she asking for lives to be saved who had been planned to be killed, she's also making a great admission to her now husband and king, of whom she is queen, that she had left out of this whole story up to this point at Mordecai's advice. By the way, you know how my nose looks a little different than yours? I'm a Jew. She made the request. If that doesn't speak to human responsibility, I don't know what does. Verse 3, Esther reverenced King Xerxes. I don't have any historical record or biblical record of him being a good person. Just one of these guys that in all of who he is, he just kind of just a bad guy. I mean, better than Haman, but a friend of Haman, right? She reverenced him. That's human responsibility. Verse 4, she operated in humbleness. We've dealt a lot with her humbleness in prior chapters. That's our human responsibility. Verse 5 and 6, she had to confront Haman. I'm a person that doesn't like confrontation. I'd rather just pray about it. So I lean hard into God's divine sovereignty. God, you're divinely sovereign, and I want you to make this go away, because I don't want to have to deal with it. It didn't work that way. She had to confront Haman in front of the king. I think she did a good job with how she worded that and how she went about it. We can't approach the high doctrine of the sovereignty of God assuming that it trumps human responsibility. In reality, this doctrine puts wind into the sails of our human actions. Because God, if God is not sovereign, then what's the point of us doing anything? Or we could just, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Ian Duguid said, we're not simply to sit back, to let go and let God. We are to strive with every fiber of our being toward the holiness for which God has designed us. But once again, we do so with confidence, knowing that God will work his righteousness in us on the day we stand before him. The intricate plans we lay can never come to fruition without God's providential blessing upon them. I love Psalm 127:1. And I like the statement that it makes on divine sovereignty. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. But do you hear the human responsibility in that same verse? They labor, they build it. He's not saying in this verse of God's divine sovereignty that we should just sit back and let God, let go and let God do the building. But he's also not saying there that God only helps those who help themselves. We see we have a balance between those two. If ever you find yourself leaning too hard into divine sovereignty and you say, we're just going to let go and let God, well, you'll have an unmowed churchyard and light bulbs out in the ceiling because somebody will doctrinally, that don't want to get on a ladder, say, well, if God wanted the light bulb changed, he would have never had to go out to start with. And you think I'm joking, but you study even recent church history and you will find unique convictional things among Christians because they leaned hard into certain doctrines and misapplied them. My grandmother was not big on cutting her hair because she was taught that the Bible says a woman's hair is her glory, and the preacher defined the sovereignty of God to her in this way, that God made your hair to grow, so you should just let it grow long all the time. Ladies, anybody here is offended because my grandmother thought you shouldn't mow your hair? I mean, cut your hair. I went from mowing the yard to cut my hair. And some of us men are just saying we wish we could keep our hair. If you lean too hard into God only helps those who help themselves, you become legalistic, you become bitter, you become judgmental. You think, I'm doing this right, everybody else is doing this wrong. But somewhere in the middle, we strive with God's sovereignty as the winds and the sails of our human responsibility, and His Word is our guide, and we do what He's planned for us to be doing in this life. And He's with us, and He blesses it. This is God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Two great comforts to God's people. How do we respond to them? By taking action. Which is exactly what we're going to get into next time as we consider chapter number 8. The enemy, Haman, has been defeated, but there is much work left to be done. I would encourage you to be reading ahead. You can cheat. Read ahead here in Esther and read about what's going to happen. And then let's consider that in light of our own situation and think to ourselves, what work is there left to us to be done? Jesus has won on the cross. Death has been defeated. We can have forgiveness of sin and we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But He went away and He left us with a commission until He comes back. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations. I'm going away. You know where I'm going. I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. Until then, this is what you should be doing. There's work still to be done. But in that, what should we be avoiding? Well, what should we be actively doing? Come back next week for the rest. Let's stand and pray.